Some time ago, I was having a crusade in the city of Newark, Ohio. We had it in the high school auditorium, and I just finished preaching on the subject of the Sabbath Christ gave the world. As I stepped off the platform to go to the rear to greet the people, suddenly three young men leaped up in the aisle in front of me from the front seat, and they blocked my way in the aisle. One of the young men in a big loud voice said, Brother Joe, we were disappointed tonight the way you put us back under the old covenant with that Sabbath day. Don't you realize that we're living under the new covenant now and we ought to keep Sunday instead of the Sabbath? Now, those young men were simply reflecting the opinion of millions of Christian people today, friends. They actually believe that the Ten Commandments are the old covenant, and that's been done away with. A new covenant has been put in the place of it, and we don't have to worry at all about the Ten Commandments. Now, if that's true, we sure don't want to waste a lot of time talking about or thinking about obeying the law of God. So tonight, we're going to study about this question of the covenants. Some of you may not know what we're talking about. A covenant, of course, is an agreement between two parties based on mutual promises that are made to one another. Now, God is a very reasonable God, and He's made a lot of covenants down through the ages. He's made covenants with individuals like Moses and Abraham and David, and then He made a covenant with the nation of Israel also. But the most famous covenant of all is called the Everlasting Covenant. Now, that's the one that was made way back there in the vast eternity of the past, even before this world was created. That was made between the Father and the Son. When Jesus offered Himself and gave Himself in the event of sin, that He would become an atonement and a ransom price for the salvation of the world. Now, the terms of that covenant have never changed. They've always remained. In fact, that covenant is still in operation, always has been, always will be. And the terms are simple. All that the sinner has to do is to come and confess his sins and ask for pardon and cleansing and salvation from Christ, and He will freely give it. You see, this is why Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, because it was way back there before this earth was made that Jesus actually entered into this covenant with His Father and offered Himself as an atonement price for our sins. And like I say, in spite of all of the covenants that have ever been instituted and ratified, the eternal covenant has been there as a great umbrella overshadowing all of the other arrangements or agreements. And that is the most important one of all. But the most well-known covenant, I suppose, is the one called the Old Covenant in the Bible, and then, of course, the New Covenant that took its place. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 8 and read something about this agreement or this covenant. In Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now, friends, the popular idea is that this old covenant, which vanished away and disappeared, was the Ten Commandment law. I'm going to prove to you tonight that it was not that. Okay, now first we're going to find out what the old covenant was not. Then we will come back and discover what it really is. And I'm saying, first of all, that it was not the Ten Commandments. Now, I understand that the Ten Commandments are called a covenant in two or three places in the Old Testament. But I am also saying that that was not the Old Covenant that is described here in the book of Hebrews, which came to an end. Let me prove it to you now by about three important observations. First of all, it says the thing wrong with the Old Covenant was that it had poor promises in it. You notice that? It said a new covenant was needed which had what? better promises. So that indicates then that the Old Covenant had some poor promises in it, and some others and better ones were needed. Let me ask you a question, friends. Are there any poor promises in the Ten Commandments? Why, nobody has ever found a poor promise there. In fact, the first commandment with promise is spoken of by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6. Verses 1 to 3, he says, "Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Nothing wrong with that promise, is there? There is not one single bad promise in the Ten Commandments. And so we have to conclude then that this old covenant, which had bad promises, could certainly not have been the Ten Commandments. Something else about the Old Covenant. It was faulty. Did you notice that? It was faulty. For verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for the second." Tell me, friends, is the Ten Commandments faulty? Why, nobody has ever found a flaw there. No matter how well they look. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then again in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 7:12 that the commandment is holy, just, and good. Why, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. It is absolutely a perfect law, reflecting the very nature and the very character of God. So we have to conclude here then that the Old Covenant could not have been the Ten Commandments, which had faults in it. So that a new one had to be instituted, which would be faultless. Now the third point to look at is found in verse 13. It says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Did the Ten Commandments vanish away, my friends? Why, of course they didn't. All through the New Testament, they're spoken of as being established. And they're in operation, always have been, and always will be. In fact, if you want to see just how well those Ten Commandments are still in effect and how binding they are upon the human family, you go back to the book of Romans there, chapter 3, verse 31. It says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." Notice something. Here's the same author who wrote the book of Hebrews talking about the law. And he says that under this covenant of grace and faith, that the law is established. Now, friends, can the same law be established and vanish away at the same time? That is not possible, is it? And so this author, Paul, in telling us that the law is established and that the old covenant vanishes away, he couldn't be talking about the same thing. In fact, just to find out for certain, let's do something here interesting. Let's read this verse, Romans 3:31, and instead of the word law, let's put in the term old covenant. See, if they're the same thing, it ought to make sense, shouldn't it? They ought to be synonymous. So let's read it and insert here the words old covenant. "Do we then make void the old covenant through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the old covenant." Well, say, that doesn't sound right at all, does it? Because we just read over there that the old covenant was to vanish away. And Paul surely wouldn't be saying here that the old covenant was established when he says the old covenant is going to vanish away in the other place. Well, obviously, friends, the two things are not the same. And so we can settle it once and for all here by these three proof positives that the old covenant that vanished was not the Ten Commandment law. Now that we found out what it is not, let's go back and find out what it is. Many people overlook the fact that there was more than one covenant made back at Mount Sinai. So we go back to Exodus chapter 19 and read these words beginning in verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now tell me, friends, is this an offering of a covenant? You notice what God's doing? He's promising certain things on condition that the people will also promise Him certain things. Now, here's the valid basis of a true covenant. And God says to Moses, you take these words back to the people now and tell them what I'm offering to do and see what they'll say, whether they'll accept my covenant or not. Let's read on and find out what happened. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now tell me, friends, is that a covenant or not? Why, of course it is. It is a valid, very perfect covenant, in fact, because God promises and the people promise. And it seems to be, at least at first glance, to be a perfect covenant. Promises on both sides. God said, you keep my word, obey my voice, I'll be your God and bless you, and you'll be my people. And they answered and said, surely, everything that you say, we'll do it. We're able. Yes, gladly we'll do it. We can. So he went back and told the Lord, and that was the covenant. Now, it had to be ratified. Back in those days, everything was sealed with blood, you know. And so they had to have a special ratification ceremony, which we read about in the 24th chapter of Exodus. Let's turn there now and notice how this agreement was ratified. In verse 3, the whole thing is repeated again. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar unto the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now notice that the covenant itself was not the law. The covenant was made concerning the words of the law. In other words, the law was the basis of the agreement, but it was not the covenant itself. So we read here that the Lord hath made with you this covenant concerning all these words. That is the words of the law. And the blood was sprinkled, that sealed it, that ratified it, that put it into effect right at that moment after the blood had been applied and sprinkled. This was always done. Now, friends, does this remind us at all of why the old covenant failed? Where are the poor promises here that we read over in the book of Hebrews, which caused that old covenant to fail? What were the poor promises, do you think? Why, the people said, we can do it. Everything that you say, we can do it. They did not ask God for any help. They felt very, very confident, as they always did, in their own human strength and effort, that they could do anything that God said. And so they made a very rash promise without seeking for any kind of divine help or assistance. And there you have those poor promises that failed. In fact, how long did they keep that promise? Why, Moses went up there to get the law in the mountain, didn't he? And while he was gone, what were they doing? Building a golden calf down there and dancing around and worshiping a golden calf even before he got back down off the mountain with the law itself. They could not do it. God knew they couldn't do it, but he allowed them to go ahead anyway. They insisted, and so he let them go ahead in order to demonstrate to them just what they were doing and how foolish they were. Now, let's come back here and find out, friends, where the better promises come in the new covenant. We come back again to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's notice verse 8. It says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come when I'll make a new covenant. Now, where did the fault lie? With them, it said, the people. That was the weak link in this whole thing. God was all right. His promises were fine. And he kept those and honored them, but the people couldn't do it because they were struggling along to do it in their own strength. So it says, finding fault with them, he says, I got to make a new covenant. And then coming on down in verse 9, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. There it is again. They broke it. They broke it. And so the whole thing fell apart because of that. Now notice the better promises of the new covenant. He says, this is the covenant that I'll make. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Oh, he says, I'm going to change your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And instead of writing the law on the tablets of stone, I'm going to write them on the fleshy tables of the heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, what beautiful promises those are, friends, that are brought in here now under the new arrangement and the new covenant, because they continued not in the words of the Lord, and they broke it. Another question. How was the new covenant ratified? The old covenant was ratified by the blood of the oxen sprinkled. And what ratifies the new covenant? Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Now notice something, friends. Under the new covenant, with the law written into the heart and ratified by the blood of Jesus, it says that will make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you. You see, this is not us doing it at all. This is not man struggling to do it with human effort. Why, it says He will make you perfect. He will work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. You see the difference? Basically, the difference between the old and the new covenant is this, that under the old, the people were trying to do it alone. They did not ask for any help. They felt very confident and assured that they could obey God and do anything He required of them. Under the new covenant, it is not the people trying to do it alone at all. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The life, the heart is regenerated by the divine presence of the Holy Spirit. And people have been turned into new creatures. The law of God has been spiritualized by being woven into the life and character through the indwelling of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, do you see it, my friends? Regeneration, in other words, is the basis of the new covenant relationship. Conversion is an absolute necessity under the new covenant, because man can't do it, and he makes no claims to do it. He gives no promises of doing it. The promises are made by God. God says, I'll come in there and work in you that which is well-pleasing. I'll make you perfect. You can't be perfect. You can't obey me, but I can make you obedient. And so the whole thing, then, is really Christ in you, the hope of glory. Drop back to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, and notice again how this same promise is given. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Let's pause there for just a moment. What was it the law could not do for us because we were too weak in the flesh to obey it? It could not save us, could it? Because we could not keep it. We could not obey it. Now, what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that word righteousness is the Greek word dikaioma, which means the just requirement of the law. In other words, what we could not fulfill of the law of God because we were too weak in the flesh and we had a carnal nature, God sent Jesus in this world in the very same flesh to live a life of perfect obedience so that He could then come into our lives and live His life of obedience in us and through us and work in us the just requirements of the law. In other words, the law can be kept, my friends, not by us in human strength, but by Jesus living in us. And that is the basis of the new covenant. Now we're ready to look at two verses of the Bible that will clarify this picture of the covenant. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 9. Chapter 9, and read verses 16 and 17. Follow me closely. I hope you have your Bibles there and are looking these verses up with me. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Let's get something very clear right now, friends. The word testament here is the very same word as covenant. Remember this now. When you're reading the Bible and you come to these two words, covenant and testament, remember in the original they're actually the same thing, the same word. So it says where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, can a man's last will and testament go into effect until after he dies? No, he has to die first. And that's what this says, that there must be the death of the testator or the one who makes this covenant before it can begin to operate and become functional or legal. That's clear, isn't it? This means then that the testament of Jesus or the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, could not begin to operate until after the death of the one who ratified it or who sealed it. And who was that? That was Jesus. Let's go back now to the book of Galatians and read another verse that will throw just a little more light on it, Galatians 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now tell me, after a man dies, can his testament or will be changed? No way. You can't add to it. You can't take anything away from it. That has sealed it. That has ratified it. That has confirmed it. And it will remain just like that. Nobody can change it after the death of that testator. The testament of Jesus, the covenant of Jesus, could never, never undergo any alterations after the death of Christ on the cross. Do you know something? That's the reason Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before he died. Now, a lot of people wonder about this. They say, why did Jesus do that before his death? He said, this is my blood which he shed for you. And he hadn't even shed that blood yet. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. He hadn't even died yet. His body hadn't been broken yet. Why did he say it before his death? On that Thursday night, just the night before, a few hours before death. Why, friends, had he not done it then, the Lord's Supper would not be a part of the new covenant today. It would not. Let's go back to Matthew 26:26 and read those words that Jesus spoke as he introduced that beautiful communion service. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. And the word testament means what? Covenant. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, Jesus said, I'm giving you this so it'll come under the new covenant. I'm introducing the Lord's Supper, the communion here, my body, my blood, so that you will be able to do it from now on as a part of my testament, my covenant with you. Isn't that interesting, friends? That it all had to come in before he died. Now, let me come back to my little story I started with tonight. I was finishing my sermon on the Sabbath. I stepped off the platform to go to the rear. Three young men. I found out later they were seminary students from a local school. And they blocked my way in the aisle. And one in a big loud voice said, Brother Joe, we were disappointed tonight the way you put us back under the old covenant with that Sabbath. Don't you realize that we're living under the new covenant now and we ought to keep Sunday? And I stopped. I had to stop. I couldn't get by. They were blocking me. And by that time, about 50 people were standing there waiting for an answer. The rest were going out the front door. Now, I don't usually like to have public debates or discussions in meetings like this, but there was no way out of this. And so I stopped and decided, well, I'll have to answer them. So the 50 people sort of crowded in closer. And I said, well, it sounds like you fellows have really studied about the covenants. Oh, yes, they said, this is our favorite subject. We really have studied the covenants. I said, well, tell me, when was the old covenant set up? Oh, they said, Mount Sinai. I said, how was it ratified? Oh, the blood of an ox, they said, was sprinkled to ratify the old covenant. They had been studying. I said, that's right. Now let's come to the new covenant. When was that started? Oh, they said, at the cross of Jesus at Calvary. And how was it ratified? Blood of Christ, they said. And I said, of course, that's right, we agree, 100%. I think that we're in pretty much agreement. Now let's read two more verses. They had their Bibles in their hands, very eager to open them up. I said, now you turn there to Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 and read that. One of them read it, you know, where after the death of the testator, nothing could be, that it couldn't go into effect until after the death of the testator. Oh, they said, we believe that. We believe that. It started when Jesus died. I said, good, we still agree. Now let's go to Galatians 3:15. So they turned there and read this one where nothing could be added, nothing taken away. Oh, they said, that's true, we believe it. It couldn't be changed after that, nothing added, nothing taken away. I said, well, I've just got one more question. When did Sunday keeping begin? Well, they looked down, you know, and they looked at one another and I said, well, come on now, you've known all the answers so far. Don't you know when Sunday keeping started? Well, in honor of the resurrection. I said, you mean it started after Jesus rose? They said, yeah. I said, well, then you tell me how that could be a part of the new covenant. You just said nothing could be added after Jesus died. Well, they looked down and they looked at one another and one of them said, well, we'll study that and see you later. And they went out very, very fast. Well, you know, my friends, that is the greatest evidence right there in the world that Sunday could never be a part of the new covenant. It came 3 days too late. Even if they had started keeping Sunday on Monday morning, it still came 3 days too late. It never could be a part of the new covenant. That's why Jesus gave us the beautiful communion service on Thursday night, so it would come under the provisions of the covenant. Now, let's go to another text, something that will clear up now since we've laid this little foundation, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is considered to be quite a hard book to understand, and these verses we're going to read right now especially have been the subject of much confusion. Chapter 4 in Galatians, and starting reading here with verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Notice something here. The Bible, Paul is using the two sons of Abraham to represent the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. You say, well, Brother Joe, how in the world do those boys, sons of Abraham, symbolize these two covenants? Let's read on. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. All right, there it is very clearly. Hagar and her son Ishmael represents the old covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Very clearly, it's designated. Coming on down there, we come down to verse 28. It says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now Isaac, the son of Sarah, represents the new covenant. And Paul says, that's the one we're under. That's the one that applies to us. And then coming on down to verse 30 and 31, nevertheless, what saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Very clearly then, Ishmael represented the old covenant, Isaac represented the new covenant. But you say, why? How do these two boys symbolize the two covenants? Look, friends, it's a perfect representation. Let's review just a little what happened there with Abraham. God promised him a son, didn't he? By his very wife, Sarah. But they didn't believe she could ever have a child. She was past the age of bearing children. Abraham knew it. Sarah knew it. Her womb was dead, the Bible says. And they both knew it was physically, humanly, biologically impossible for Sarah to ever, ever have a child. And so they doubted and disbelieved, and no child came. Years went by. No baby was born to Sarah. And finally, Sarah said, well, I knew it couldn't be. She laughed the first time when God said it, you remember? And so she said, look, let's save God from an embarrassing situation. You take Hagar. And you have a child by Hagar, and at least you'll have a son. Even though it won't be like God said, at least part of it will be done. So Abraham was convinced. He took Hagar and had a child named Ishmael. Did God ever recognize that son as the son of promise? Never, never, never. In fact, God came back later, and this time Sarah was 90, Abraham was 100. God said, Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. Get this through your head. I mean, he probably said that. I don't know. It's not in the Bible. I wouldn't be surprised, though, if he didn't say, Abraham, believe me this time. Next year, at this time, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. And this time they believed. Finally, they rested totally upon the word of God. They accepted his promise. And sure enough, the child came a year later. Now, friends, the old covenant was based on what? Human effort, right? Human effort, human planning. Well, wasn't that how Ishmael got there? We'll work it out. Yeah, we'll do it in our way, by our planning. You know, human effort, human strategy. That's exactly what Ishmael represents. It's a perfect symbolism of the old covenant. We can do it, you know, with human planning, human devising, human planning and effort. What about the new covenant? What about Isaac, friends? When that son was born, he was born by a miracle of what? Of God, but of what kind of a miracle? Faith, but something else. Creative power, wasn't it? Creation. Creation. Wasn't her womb dead? The Bible says that her womb was dead. And how could a child come out of a dead womb? God had to work a miracle and create life, didn't he? Why, this son was born by a divine miracle of regeneration or creation. Isn't that what the new birth is? Why, the new covenant is based on what? Regeneration. God writing his law in our heart. Being converted. Being born again. Christ coming in here to work out the miracle of obedience through people of sinful flesh. And so Isaac is a perfect representation of the new covenant. A miracle of divine power creating new life. The Bible speaks of the new birth as being actually creating a new man and a new heart and a new life within. So Isaac was that miracle representing this new covenant. Now, friends, let's go back here and ask another question. Why do you think God gave Abraham the sign that he did of the old covenant? Now, I realize that old covenant really later was confirmed, but the circumcision that God gave to Abraham was adopted by his descendants as a sign or a seal of their old covenant relationship with God. Now, why did God give that kind of a sign to Abraham? Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't that seem to be a strange thing to give as a sign or symbol of the relationship, the old covenant? You know why God did that, friends? I believe God did that to remind Abraham of how he depended on the flesh instead of depending on God. I really believe that because that sign of circumcision came to represent the flesh. The flesh. All the descendants of Abraham prided themselves on circumcision because to them it represented the fact that they were God's people and they were working out their salvation by all of their Phariseeism and their legalism. It came to be known as a sign of their works upon which they depended and relied in order to save themselves. Now I want to ask you this. What is true circumcision? That was not true circumcision that God gave to Abraham at all. The Bible says it was that which was called circumcision. That wasn't true circumcision in the least bit. Do you know what true circumcision is? Let's go to Romans 2:28 now and look at something very, very interesting. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, do you get a little sign here or a little hint or indication as to what true circumcision really is? True circumcision is not the circumcision of the flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart. But what does that mean? What is it then? It's what? New birth, conversion. That's exactly right. Let's go to Colossians 2:11 now and read it very clearly. Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Listen, friends, true circumcision is cutting off the fleshly nature. The old covenant circumcision is cutting off the actual physical flesh. But true circumcision is cutting off the fleshly nature by being born again, by being converted. Isn't that beautiful? And this old sign of the physical circumcision came to represent dependence on the flesh. Dependence on the flesh. You want to prove that? Turn back one page to Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It says that the true circumcision signifies what? That we have no confidence in the flesh. But the old circumcision represented the pride of those people in being the physical descendants of Abraham, and that they were going to be saved because they were physically in the right place, doing all the works that they thought would earn their salvation. So here we have the picture clearly before us now, friends. The old covenant with its dependence on works, not seeking for or leaning upon the mighty miracle-working power of God to accomplish obedience. The new covenant, God writing the law in the heart, the same law, mind you, the same law that was written in the stone, now is transferred in the heart and spiritualized by regeneration and by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, so that we're born again and now we obey God, not because we have the power, but because He lives in us and fulfills the requirements of the law in us. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you thankful, my friends, that we have the divine power of God to help us obey Him tonight? If we didn't have it, we'd be lost. We'd be lost. We'd be back there struggling along, you know, just like those people did in the old covenant. But I must ask you this tonight. Could they have received the same power that you and I receive in order to obey Him? Just because they were living back there? Could they not have come under the provisions of the new covenant in the Old Testament? Why, of course, the everlasting covenant was still there, wasn't it? I mentioned that in the beginning. The provisions of that were just as binding in the Old Testament as they are in the New. And the power of God was available to them back there just like it was in the New. God did not want them to depend on the flesh. He wanted them to depend on His power. Let's go back now and read a few verses here to show that this was truly the case. Let's look in the book of Deuteronomy now, chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Why, friends, God made the promise back there that He had circumcised their what? Their heart. He promised them the converting power of God in them to change and transform them, to empower them to obey in the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter in verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. You see, God counseled them back there to be truly circumcised and to not depend upon the flesh. In Jeremiah, the 4th chapter and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Can we agree then that God had made the new covenant power available in the Old Testament? Yes. Now let me ask you, even though we are now living in the New Testament under the new covenant, is it possible today for people to put themselves back under the old covenant? How does a person do that? By depending on their own human strength and effort to save them instead of the transforming, converting power of God in Jesus Christ. And that is being done by multitudes of Christians tonight, including a lot of people probably in your own church. There are folks today, my friends, that depend upon their works to save them. They really do. Those people come and go into congregations week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath. You see them coming in there with a long, miserable look on their face. They are coming there and doing their duty to fulfill what they believe is required in order to be saved. Those people don't have any of the love of Jesus Christ burning in their hearts, or you'd see it written on their faces. There are many people like this today that are in the church now, the modern church, but are still living under the old covenant, and they're struggling, they're miserable, they're unhappy. They don't know what it is to be born again, to be saved, to have a spiritual, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to appeal to you today, my friends. We're living in the day of God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's promises. All of those beautiful promises there that we read in the book of Hebrews. Now those promises are available for you. I will be merciful to you, he says. I will forgive your transgressions. I will come in there and live in your heart. In other words, sanctification as well as justification is all there as a part of the beautiful promise of God for us. Oh, friend, tonight, are you depending upon those provisions of His grace, of His new covenant power? Are you? Do you know right now that your life has really been changed and transformed by Jesus? Are you just fighting a losing battle? You've been struggling and you know, you're miserable. You know there must be power somewhere, somehow, but you don't have it. You've never laid hold of it yet. You don't know the sweet experience of victory in Christ. You don't know the joy of salvation. You're living a kind of lukewarm, mediocre, half-hearted life. And it's not satisfying, and you know it. Oh, tonight, the Lord Jesus calls for you to come and step out in this beautiful experience of regeneration. And of having Christ born within you, partaking of the divine nature of Jesus. As we close our service this morning, I'd like to make a specific invitation. I'd like to call for those who are here tonight who really do not have this deep, genuine spiritual relationship with the Lord. Now, I hope that many of you have it. I hope all of you do. But if there is even one here that has never made a total commitment of your life to Jesus, I want to open the door tonight. I would feel guilty if I did not. While we sing the beautiful song number 39, Just As I Am Without One Plea, I want to invite you. Now listen carefully, friends. I'm talking to this group tonight. Those of you who may be here, who have never been baptized, you've never made an open public confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior. And tonight you see that He's willing. He's given the promise. He wants you in His family. And He's calling for you now to come. As we sing the beautiful words of this song, I'm going to step right down here. And I'd like for you to just come and stand with me as we have a closing prayer tonight. Those of you who've not been baptized, and you want to be, you want to go all the way with Jesus, you want to step out and say, I believe, and I confess, and I want to go with Jesus. I accept Him as my Lord and Savior. And just as soon as I'm ready, I want to take that last step of being buried in baptism with Him. And then I want to call for those who have been baptized. But you've learned more light and truth about God and His great love and His law. You want to join God's commandment-keeping church. You would like to make your decision tonight to become a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'd like to ask you to come and stand with me as we have our closing prayer. And if we have a backslider here tonight that has turned away from Jesus, you've lost the joy of salvation, I want you to come tonight, reach up there and take hold of His hand anew. Give Him your heart again tonight. In love. Those three groups I'm calling for right now. Those that haven't been baptized, you haven't accepted Him personally and publicly. Those who have been baptized, but now you want to join God's commandment-keeping church, the remnant church. And then those who are backsliders and you want to come home tonight to Jesus. As we sing our song together, you come. Let's stand as we sing. Just slip up quietly and join me here. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thy
come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
We're not going to take a long time tonight. We're making a very short call. We're going to sing right through the rest of the stanzas of this beautiful song tonight. And I know the Holy Spirit is going to do the work of inviting and pressing upon you this invitation this evening. And if you find yourself in need of this kind of cleansing that we're talking about, this kind of experience with the Lord, don't wait a moment tonight, friends. Step out and come here and meet the Lord Jesus. He loves you and He's here right now tonight. He wants to enfold you in His arms of love and wash away your sins and take you into His family. As we sing the rest of the beautiful stanzas, come just as you are tonight and accept this beautiful call of the Lord Jesus as we sing the rest of the song. Just as I am with waiting not to stanza. What do we have? One more stanza. As we sing this last stanza, friends, I know the Spirit of God is here speaking. And there may be others here who need to really come tonight. There may be backsliders. You've wandered away from Jesus. And you really need the cleansing and washing and assurance of this new experience with Him now tonight. As He calls you through the words of this song, won't you say yes to Him this evening and open that door and let Him in. As we sing this last stanza, just one more stanza, are there others who will respond and come and open the door of your heart to Him? As we sing together, please come. Just as we made this invitation tonight. And I feel like there are others who need to come, and I'm going to leave the door open as we have our closing prayer. And as I'm praying tonight, I hope you'll just feel free to slip out and come on down even during the prayer. While all heads are bowed and eyes are closed, it'll be all right for you to slip forward. And just join us right here. I'm going to ask those who come forward to just meet me right here for just a moment to claim a promise from God. And as His Spirit speaks to you, you may feel that you need to come. Some of you are saying, Brother Joe, I've got some things in my life I need to straighten out and make right, and then I'll be able to come. Don't wait for then. You can't change your life, friends. You can't make yourself better for God. That's the reason you should come here now to this altar, so that He can put His arms around you and make you what you ought to be. And so while I'm praying tonight, won't you just quietly slip out past the others into the aisle and join us right here for a special moment together following the prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank Thee so much tonight for what we've learned. We've learned about the provisions of the glorious new covenant, that Jesus is now standing ready to write His holy law in our hearts. And by regeneration, by the new birth, He's willing to transform our poor carnal hearts into hearts of flesh, and then to come in to live out His life of obedience. Oh, I thank Thee so much for those who've come tonight. And may the Holy Spirit draw upon the others here who are still lingering and waiting. Oh, may they be willing now to say yes, and even in this final moment, to surrender everything to Jesus. I thank Thee for being here and speaking to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' loving name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.